If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This morning we're going to read verses 1 through 11. As we walk through 1 Corinthians, I am more and more firm in my conviction that a systematic expository preaching is really the only way to walk through the Bible. It's the only way to learn from the Scriptures. And I become more convinced of that. Because I know in my own heart that I would never choose to study 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd never come there because it wouldn't be one of the things that I would, from my own brain, think of. We believe that the Bible is God's Word, though. That all Scripture is given for us to be profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you remember back last week there was a problem of pride in the church in Corinth. And some think that they are wise, some think they are mature, and they're so wise that they haven't been able to figure out how to deal with the problem of sexual immorality in the church. They haven't addressed it. And we saw last week that if it's going to be a true church, it's got to be active in confronting sin. But not primarily the sins outside the church, primarily the sins in our own walls. The Lord has created boundaries for His people for our own good. And so now it comes to chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul addresses another evidence of immaturity. You're so wise. You're so mature. But you can't even settle small disagreements among believers in your midst. Pick up at chapter 6, verse 1. This is God's Word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We believe your Scripture that you would touch the mouth of the one who communicates your word. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I pray that you might use me this day to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus. And Heavenly Father, would you give your people ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church? We ask for your help, O God. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I'm pretty sure the ordinary assumption that most people have when they come to the book of 1 Corinthians is that this is a very unhealthy church. And you could understand that presumption. In the first five chapters, we've already addressed things like church divisions and boasting and their love of comfort, the tendency to bring the world into the church, sexual immorality, church discipline. By the time we finish this book, we will have addressed their views on marriage and divorce, which are messed up. Idols, chaotic worship services, their misuse of the Lord's Supper, their misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, Their lack of love for each other, the crazy views on Jesus and his return. And you could understand then, couldn't you, why modern, established, polished churches would look at a church like this with their perfect governance, their perfect sound teaching and their theology, and they'd look at Corinth and say, this is a mess. And if there was ever an unhealthy church, that's it. I would propose an alternate view when we look at the church at Corinth. I didn't come up with this view. I don't know who said it first. Martin Lloyd-Jones is who I heard it from. He pastored Westminster Chapel in London. And he says that Corinth is not unhealthy. It is vibrant. And by vibrant, he means it is a church that's full of recent converts, full of new believers who have been called out of the darkness of the world into the light of Christ. And so the problems that you encounter at the church in Corinth are the problems that churches face when they pierce into the dark world and people come to the light. These are not the problems of an old, stale, lazy church. They're the problems of a church in spiritual infancy. A church that simply needs to learn the gospel again and learn the implications of that gospel as they live it out in the world. Jesus is the head. Therefore, says Paul, the body takes on his shape. It's not a stubborn unwillingness. They just don't know better yet. And so our passage this morning teaches us that the church, shaped by the cross, reflects righteousness. Now, 3 points will help us understand our passage this morning. First, they have a legal dispute with other members of the church, and Paul says you must be content to settle. And then he makes comments to both, that is, the one suing and the one being sued. And then thirdly, the apostle reminds them that God has declared every true believer righteous. Therefore, you must live consistent with the verdict. And so we're going to start with content to settle. Scholars who study Corinth tell us that by the time we get to the Apostle Paul writing this letter, the concept of a trial by jury is only reserved in criminal cases. But in civil cases, the way it would work is that a person who has financial means or is bothered by someone who is trying to take from them could likely bring suit against another, and that would be settled before simply a judge. And in almost every case, the one who has the power, the financial wherewithal, is the one who usually wins the verdict. Every judge, mostly, expects to be reimbursed for his verdict. One writer says that the men of standing were basically immune from prosecution or fraud from men of lower rank. And so in the passage before us, at least one of the men is probably wealthy. At least one of the men intends to use the judicial system to exploit the weaker one for power. He's less wealthy. I can take what he's got. So you see the heart of the problem here. It's a problem of grabbing or grasping something that doesn't belong to you and it belongs to someone else. And in that spirit, the heart of this is greed, to take advantage of the weak and thereby to prosper for the harm of somebody else, consuming others. And so in fact, if you know where we're headed in the text with regards to sexual immorality and the principles of marriage in chapter 7, then this whole thing, chapter 6 and chapter 7, can be understood under the rubric of grabbing what belongs to somebody else in order to advantage yourself. Take a look at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, Paul creates a contrast in this passage. We're going to constantly hear the phrase unrighteous. And then we're later going to hear the phrase righteous. The unrighteous, those who don't know Christ, live in one way. The righteous, those redeemed from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, live another way. Which is why verse 1 carries this weight of audacity. You, who have been declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, feel the need to defraud your own brothers. with the help of unrighteous judges. You remember Matthew 19, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And it's a really profound mystery. That same concept is taught in other places of the Bible. And that is that the saints of God in the new heavens and the new earth will reign with Jesus. We who belong to Christ will, in that very real sense, share his rule. And if that's the case, verse 2, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? It's a denial of the privileged position that God's people enjoy. And in that sense, it's also a failure to appreciate the wisdom which is available to us through the help of the Holy Spirit for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? I want to point you to two words in this section. And these are words that are full of irony. The first word is shame. And the second word is wise. A few weeks back, we looked at chapter 4, verse 14. And there we talked about shame. In that instance, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not trying to say this to give you shame. But here it seems that's precisely what he intends to do. Shame in our culture has so many negative connotations. It's almost become a bad word. But you see, biblically, shame is only bad if people around you make you feel shame, for things that you should not be shameful for. You should not feel shame over what someone else says to you or does against you. You should not feel shame over how you look or how you sound. That's usually someone else's problem that is forced upon you. But God says there is a redemptive shame. What if it's meant to help young believers take their actions and hold them against God's word? You see, shame in the Bible is only used to help bring believers to the place of recognizing that my behavior is out of accord with the truth of God's scripture. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, and that conviction tells you your life is inconsistent with the truth. I've also mentioned in the past couple weeks that in a shame honor culture like Corinth, the standard assumption among everybody who is powerful is this: the only way to determine whether something is morally wrong is if it brings shame on someone. Which is why he says, "I say this to your shame." Whether you feel it or not, you should. There's something very wrong about taking advantage of less powerful people who are also your brothers in Christ. Now, to my knowledge, I don't know of any lawsuits among Christians within our church, but it can happen. It's happened in a church that I pastored. A deacon sues an elder over a piece of property. Totally counter to the scriptures. And those outside the church watch and they wonder, why can't somebody in the church help these two men resolve this problem? And so if you currently have a pending lawsuit with another Christian, you need to think about how to settle that lawsuit in a way that brings peace and good for both believers in the parties. This passage, of course, doesn't outlaw the need for attorneys. It doesn't address lawsuits between believers and unbelievers. Surely there's principles to be gleaned here. But certainly this does inform those who practice law how to handle cases when two professing Christians come into their office. If the reputation of Jesus is at stake, is it really worth an ugly lawsuit? The main issue is this: do you belong to Christ? Then you must not take advantage of a weaker brother or sister who also belongs to Christ. okay, I don't have a lawsuit with anybody. You don't have a lawsuit with anybody. How do you treat your fellow Christians who are weaker than you, who are less wealthy than you, who are less popular than you, who are less strong than you, who are less influential than you? Is there anything in you that desires to be puffed up and to take advantage of the position of strength? Is there any part of you that would happily run over another Christian with words, with actions? Is there something in you that is so utterly competitive that you long to see another believer in Christ crushed as you pursue victory? How can a Christian, says Paul, take advantage of another Christian in good conscience? How can there be such a thing as a Christian bully? I suspect that many men need to consider how they deal with the women who are under their care, whether it's at home or at work. And if you have ever taken advantage of your power, you need to repent to the Lord and you need to apologize and own up to those that you have hurt. It seems like there could possibly be some places to apply this in a fraternity or a sorority, where here it says that your equality in Christ says more than anything else about how you are to treat another person who belongs to Christ. The other word of irony is in verse 5. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? I've already mentioned there's a lot of talk in this church about wisdom. Most of them are young in their faith. They pridefully think of themselves as wise. And the irony in this church is that while everybody thinks of themselves as wise, they can't find anybody in their midst who's actually wise enough to handle a simple dispute. More than that, Paul says, the new heavens and the new earth is a place where Christ and his people will reign and judge. And if that is your final destiny, do you not have any capacity in your midst to handle these trivial matters? You remember we ended our study last week with the reminder that we must use our wisdom to evaluate and encourage and help one another walk in Christ inside the walls of the church. The people at Corinth have it backwards. They're using their wisdom at this moment to judge and evaluate outsiders, those who don't even know Christ. And because their eyes are so fixed outside the walls of the church, they don't have any wisdom here to look at themselves and evaluate the problems of their own people. How many of us have it backwards as well? What I mean is this. How many of us spend more time judging and evaluating what's going on outside the church, in the culture around us, and not nearly enough time evaluating our own heart, dealing with the matters at home? Friends, if you belong to Christ, if you understand the gospel, and you truly understand the implications for you and for me, you know that your biggest problem and mine is not outside. It's inside. In Corinth, the matter of sexual immorality, the matter of lawsuits among believers proves how easy it is to study the world, to become an expert in the world, to study the culture, to have opinions on everything else around us, and by so doing, never search your own heart. Never examine your own actions. Two ironies. Shame and wisdom. They lack both. They need both. If the church can't figure out how to deal with matters of church discipline mentioned in chapter 5, she's going to have a hard time dealing with ordinary disagreements in chapter 6. Would these brothers simply be content to settle? The church, shaped by the cross, reflects righteousness. Now let's look at comments to both. Is there any part of you, as you move ahead in the text, that can relate to this idea of grabbing? Are you discontent if someone to your left or someone to your right who also belongs to Christ seems to have a life that is going well when you are struggling? Is there something about this that makes you want to win some mysterious game on Facebook or Instagram? Or maybe even just to see a brother or sister brought low. Well, here there's a message to the one who has been defrauded and to the one who defrauds. When two people go to court, both hope to win. Nobody goes to court hoping to lose. And yet when two brothers in Christ go to court, you've already lost. Look at verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The word that's used here for defeat is the same idea as the word for shame that we talked about a moment ago. Paul says in a shameful situation, somebody's going to have to carry the shame. And sure enough, the infighting casts a shadow of shame on the church, and all the fellow believers in this body are carrying the shame, and I'm not even sure they recognize they have it. Just imagine that everybody at your office knows that you and Kevin both attend Christ Presbyterian Church. All is well and good. It's kind of helpful to see a friend from church at the office until one day Kevin is escorted out by the security guard, where he has been caught embezzling money from the company. And then around the office, you will carry the shame. How does your church have guys like Kevin in it? What does that say about Jesus? What does it say about his power to transform? In that sense, the church, says Paul, has to bear the shame unless somebody does something about it. That's really the message to the whole church. Someone will carry what these brothers ought to feel. What are they fighting about? I don't know. But in contrast to Jesus and his church and his name and his authority and his reputation in the watching world, it's petty. Paul speaks to the plaintiff in verse 7. Would it not be better to be defrauded than to bring shame on the whole church and the name of Jesus Christ himself? Now, most scholars recognize that the instructions follows the command and pattern of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn and give them the other cheek also. If somebody forces you to walk 1 mile, go 2 miles. And yet this doesn't mean that you can't defend yourself in court in extreme situations. Paul, in fact, often appeals to the courts to deal with judgments over matters of persecution that he suffers for the name of Christ. The issue is not really about courts per se. It's about holding rights over relationship, and surely Americans understand the concept of rights. It's grabbing. I will not lose anything, even if Jesus' name carries the shame. Verse 8 uses the exact same verbs, but here they're in the passive form. Not in the passive form like before, but this is active. And here he's addressing the defendant. This is the man who took advantage of the weaker brother in the first place. And then the Apostle Paul changes the pronouns. He goes to the second person, plural. Y'all defraud and wrong your brothers. Both of you come to court grasping with hands, and you both look to take from the other person, and you... Do you not know that the moment that you begin to try to grab what belongs to someone else, you've already lost? In an effort to grab up, you are like the dog who holds a bone in his mouth and he looks down at his reflection in the pond. And he sees that other dog in the reflection. Now that dog has a bone in his mouth. And so he releases the bone from his own mouth, and his bone drops into the pond and splashes as he dives for the reflection to get the bone out of the mouth of the other dog. He loses the very thing he had to get what he thought someone else had. And that second person plural, y'all, says perhaps all of us suffer the sin of grasping. A kind of ungodly greed which considers no one but me. And how can any of us be content if we don't want a mutual good for our brothers and sisters in Christ? See, Paul says spiritual maturity means that you would long for the good of those who also are brothers of yours in Jesus. Likewise, I grew up with a set of twins as my neighbors. They were close, as twins often are. One day we're playing basketball together and the two brothers are guarding each other, and somehow the hard fouls begin to turn into pushing and shoving. Before you know it, the twin brothers are in a full-blown fight. To my embarrassment today, the other guy and myself sat down on basketballs to watch the brothers go at it. And it wasn't very long before the boy's dad walked out the back porch. And in his angry voice, he shouted to him, and the boys dropped their fists. I don't remember his exact words, but it was something like this: "How could you punch your own brothers? Your own brother? And why did neighbors sit around and watch?" And suddenly the boys lowered their heads and walked inside with shame. But they were not the only ones to feel the shame. What are neighbors doing standing around watching as brothers duke it out? The church shaped by the cross reflects righteousness. Paul says you must be content to settle, and then he offers comments to both the one suing and the one being sued. And then finally he says, God has declared every true believer righteous, therefore you and I must live consistent with the verdict. Now here at verse 9, there is a turn in the text, and that turn almost seems disconnected from the previous verses, but it's perfectly tied. Take a look at verse 8. Paul says, "You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he lists, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Most of the time, sermons on passages like this are preached as though they are a kind of entrance exam into the kingdom of heaven. If you do these things, you are not going to heaven. If you don't do these things, you will probably be there. But of course, the real concern of the passage is that those who claim the name of Christ put the well-being of the covenant community underneath their own self-interest. Paul says you've got to learn not to live as a resident of Corinth with life patterns for those who are perishing, but rather as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And suddenly, his use of the word unrighteous and righteous fits. Others translate the word wicked in verse 9, but unrighteous fits the context better because it contrasts with righteous. Look at back at verse 1. "You take your grievances to the unrighteous instead of to the saints," the righteous. And remember, biblically speaking, righteous means declared righteous. It means counted righteous only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been imputed or given freely to sinners like us. The righteous ones are the ones who will judge the world. And here he says in verse 9, the unrighteous aren't even going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so the question is not who's going to be in heaven and who isn't. It is this: people of God, why would you pattern your life after those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And then he goes on to list the kind of practices of those who are outside the church. These are sins of mind and heart and body, and they overflow in this clear sense of grasping or grabbing up. The sexually immoral grasp the body of another person for short-term selfish pleasure. Idolaters grasp up what should not be worshipped and bow down and serve it. Adulterers grab up someone else's spouse in order to have them for their own pleasure. Those who practice homosexuality grasp up something that God forbids because it is a mistreatment of the human body that God designed. And then thieves and greedy grab up what belongs to someone else, and a drunkard grabs up wine so that he can be overcome by it. And a reviler, what does that mean? It's a partier. He grabs up everything in order to be controlled by all of it and be consumed by everything. And then this word swindler, which takes us right back to where we started. A swindler takes advantage of someone else and he grabs up what belongs to others. Tim Keller rightly points out that liberal people scoff at the sexual immorality statements of this passage. They think those are not nearly as heavy and weighty as taking advantage of someone else. Conservative people read passages like this and they can't imagine why greed would be lumped in with the really egregious sins of sexual immorality. The gospel says if this is a list of those who won't make it into heaven, then nobody's going to make it into heaven. But you see, this is a letter written to the church. God's people are to look at this list and see what? Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Outside of your relationship with Christ and the church, this whole list of sins describes all of you. That's who you were, verse 11. But in what pastors often call the blessed but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have been, past tense, washed clean of your sins. And that washing has an ongoing effect. You have been, past tense, sanctified. And that involves an ongoing transformation. You have been, past tense, justified. Which means that God has rendered a verdict in your case. He declares you not guilty. You were guilty. God placed your guilt on Christ. Therefore, he says, not guilty. But I was sexually immoral. But I was an idolater. But I was an adulterer. I was greedy. I was a partier. I was a cheater. I was guilty, guilty, guilty. And he says, from the throne room of God, in Christ, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. You see, given the verdict, there is a summons in this passage that sounds like this. Not will I make it into heaven or not, but will I learn to live my life consistent with the verdict? God says you belong to Christ. If he declares you not guilty in him, he calls you to take your shape from the form of Christ. Romans chapter 6, let the old man be put to death. Let a new man be raised and walk in the likeness of my Savior. And so it is from the passage, as those who belong to Christ. God meant so much more for you than that you would simply be re-enslaved like those outside in the world. The church, shaped by the cross, reflects righteousness. Let's pray.